Well, amen to that. Good morning and welcome. We are on the cusp of something big, of something amazing, like Brother Bach referenced. Next week, we're having a specially called business meeting in the evening to possibly vote in and confirm the individual, Anthony Ferguson, that our pastoral search committee has been laboring in prayer over and is convinced, as I am, is the godly leader to lead this church into the next phase. Transition is hard, you know, especially when it happens back to back. I mean, the last big transition we had was only in January. And so we have been relying on what God has done among us and through us and the grace and strength he has given us. The Lord has not forsaken 11th Street. On the contrary, he has been doing great things in our midst. And it has been extraordinary to see the effect that he has had in the growth that we've experienced, in the spirituality that we have experienced, and in the focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ that just covers and culminates everything we do. From the Navajo trip to kids camp to the Good News Club that's starting up here in the month of October, through our services and our Sunday school and our children's church and beyond, we have been influenced by Jesus Christ, and he is doing a great work here on 11th Street in Upland, California. So as we move towards making this decision, what I want to do is I want to focus on a particular text in 1 Peter that discusses the role of a gospel-centered pastoral leader. Let's start out by saying this. Pastors are real people. It's hard sometimes to see people in a certain context of life and recognize that there is still blood in their veins, that they are not perfect. I had this experience when I got hired at the university that I teach at. Because my former professors became my colleagues and friends. And that was really weird. If only because they started saying, hey, don't call me Dr. Mooney, call me Jeff. And I'm like, okay, Jeff. Yeah. Because I had always seen them in this context, you know, sitting behind a lectern with all of this academic knowledge investing in my life. And it didn't feel like they were real human beings. But now I've realized that they are not only real human beings, but they have faults just like the rest of us. And they are a work in process, and they are growing just like the rest of us. And pastors are no different. Folks, sometimes we do it intentionally, and sometimes even unintentionally. We can put pastors up on a pedestal, and we got to knock that off. God calls us to use our gifts. You remember 2 weeks ago, he gifts the church, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts. And each of us has a different talent and a unique makeup that fits together like a giant puzzle. And the pastor is only one of those pieces that make the body of Christ beautiful and effective and gospel-centered. He is not the most important individual in the room. And the way that our church is made up, just based on our bylaws and our history, he's not the controlling voice. The reason why we have a vote is because we practice what's called congregational polity, that we believe that we are all part of this holy people of God and that we all have a voice. And so though we elect someone to lead us, we're electing a kind of first speaker among equals, and not some incarnate Jesus Christ who's going to be lording over us. The pastor has a very specific role. And because pastors are people too, in the New Testament at several points, the apostles give advice to pastors on how to conduct themselves. You don't give advice to someone on how to conduct themselves if they're perfect already. So we're all part of a work in progress. Before we go to the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the great things you've done at 11th Street Baptist. Thank you, God, for the extraordinary examples of service and humility and sacrifice that I have observed here just in the last 6 months. I thank you, God, for those who are serving you with every ounce of their strength because they know you, they are known by you, and they seek to glorify your name. Help us, Lord, to kind of collaborate around your word, to be influenced by it, to be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be in the kind of mindset and state where we are ready to step into the next phase, to follow the leadership of the man that you were preparing for us years before we knew he would even be here. And Father God, to trust you as you bring it all to culmination. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is speaking to a group of believers that have just started to follow Jesus Christ. This is the first century here. And so there may be some among them that have an Old Testament background because they come from a Jewish context. These are young believers in the faith. None of these people has been a Christian probably for more than 15 years. So if that is the case, then we are speaking to a church that is called and entrusted with the gospel to do everything a church does, without even having the length of legacy that 11th Street does. These are folks who experienced the crucifixion and the resurrection. These are folks who are learning how to be the people of God in the midst of a social context where they are mercilessly and violently persecuted. And these are a people who are growing into what God is creating them to be. Peter speaks about a whole variety of things in this letter. But as he begins to wind down and conclude his last chapter, he begins to speak specifically to the leadership. There are three major words that are used to describe church leadership in the New Testament. One of them is presbyteros, and that means elder. That is where the denomination Presbyterians get their name. There is another word, episkopos, which means overseer or bishop, and that's where Episcopalians get their name. And then there's another word, the word poimen, which means shepherd. What's interesting is sometimes people split these things up as if overseers are different than elders or different than shepherds. But in our first couple verses, Paul uses all of them to describe the same function. When he says elders here, in this context, he's not talking about old people. He's talking about church leadership. He's talking about length of time following the Lord, which, as we said, for these folks, is not that long. But some have this elder role. They've been walking in the faith longer. They've got a responsibility to lead the people of God. So we start out in chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. That word elders is that presbyteros word. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's our big introduction. What is an exhortation? An exhortation is like an encouraging command to get with it. It's not just encouragement. Encouragement is, Brenda, you're doing a great job. Exhortation is, Brenda, I want you to do this well, right? I am confident that you will do a good job, but here's what I want you to do. So this is a command of sorts. And Peter is making this command to the people of God, and he's appealing with them as well. Notice that Peter himself doesn't put himself above those he's speaking to. There are certain times in the New Testament where an apostle has to kind of flex his authority because people are just going every which way. But it's really significant here that Peter is speaking to the elders, and he says, I'm speaking to the elders as a fellow elder. That begins to help us craft this idea that the pastor is not some super hyper ninja Christian, but is a regular person gifted and called by God to lead his people. Which means that it is God's will and work in their life, not their inherent ability, that we are most after. Paul says, as a fellow elder, I exhort you. And here in verse 2 is where he starts telling them what to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That word shepherd is that third word we discussed, poimen. And the word oversight is that word episkopos, for overseer or bishop. So by the time we get to verse 2, we've got all three of these words packed in together to describe the same responsibility. What does it mean to shepherd? Well, I have never been a shepherd. However, growing up, my family did have goats. And these goats could get out of any pen crafted by mankind. I have no idea how they could pick locks and get out there. But the idea behind shepherding is, one, you're bringing people into a group together, not just to keep them there, but to move them to greener pastures. A rancher, maybe, because we live in a place with fences and whatnot, may be trying to keep their animals in one particular area. But a shepherd is always on the move. So first and foremost, a shepherd is meant to bring people together or bring something together. You know, they would bring sheep together, a real shepherd would, and then bring those sheep somewhere where they need to go, to greener pastures, where there is food. Somewhere effective, somewhere lush, somewhere that they need to go. Secondly, a shepherd provides protection. Shepherds didn't have a staff to aid with walking. Shepherds had staffs to beat off lions and dogs. Because sheep don't have a whole lot of protections in and of themselves. And so a shepherd bringing together sheep for the sake of a common good, going in a certain direction, is also called to protect them. So in verse 2, when he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, Peter is using that metaphor to describe the role of a pastor. A shepherd goes with the sheep. A shepherd stands among the sheep. A shepherd eats with the sheep. For all intents and purposes, a shepherd is one of the flock, but has a particular responsibility for direction and for protection. How? Exercise oversight, the second half of verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. A couple things wrapped up in very quick succession. For one, not under compulsion. It would be a bad idea to force someone to be a pastor, whatever that would look like. That's not a good idea. Be the rough equivalent of forcing a child. Like, for those of you who have kids, you may understand this, right? You don't want to have to force your child to clean their room. You want them to know the value of cleaning it, so they do it, so they don't get ants and rats and all kinds of weird stuff creeping around through the underbrush, right? We want someone who is in it, who is willingly doing what God would have them do, And then the last part of that, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There's a whole variety of things that could be shameful gain. And because the stakes are so high, we've got to discuss this. If we've got someone who is just trying to bleed the people of God from their money, that is shameful gain. If we also have someone who's trying to prop up their reputation, that is also shameful gain. I remember that I was at the Operation Christmas Child processing factory serving one year. And basically, it's a ministry where you fill up shoeboxes and you send them around the world, and they all come with a gospel message that's communicated to the kid who receives the gift. Well, they have huge warehouses where they process all these things. And I ended up speaking with this pastor one time, and we started relating about our ministry experiences. And I said, well, what are you doing now? And he's like, well, right now I'm serving at a church of 100, and I'm just trying to get more experience so I can move to a church of 200. And then once I do a couple years at a church of 200, my end goal is to try to get into a church of about 500. And not to slander this guy, but I was thinking in the moment, dude, you've got it all wrong. That is not what we are called for. That is service for shameful gain. You're trying to get into a church whereby you will be comfortable and padded and have a lot to show, quote unquote. What about the people of God in the small church? What about the beauty of those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of how many people are in pews? Serving the Lord is more important than numbers. And I learned a long time ago, there is no limit to what you can accomplish for the kingdom of God if you don't care who gets the credit. Because we're not in this for our own reputations. Thus, a pastor needs to be willing, not under compulsion, and not ministering for shameful gain, but eagerly. Verse 3 gets even more specific. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Domineering means like exerting excessive control. And I wonder if, as I know many of your stories, those who have ever been in a management position or have ever had the responsibility to lead something, whether it be a church or a business or otherwise, let's just be real. Sometimes that's a temptation. Just to be the only voice. Just to develop the kind of circumstance where you speak and other people run and do whatever you said. But I'm convinced that that's not what leadership looks like. From my experience, there are two kinds of authority. There is positional authority and there is personal authority. Positional authority all depends on the circumstance. In a church, that church's history and culture and the way it's been set up will often dictate positional authority, which is on paper, what is the responsibility and extent of the reach of the pastor. And any organization has positional authority. The military has positional authority, whereby if somebody outranks you, you do whatever they say. But I find that positional authority is very different than personal authority. Because whereas positional authority is given, personal authority is earned. Positional authority leads people to do what you say because they have to. Personal authority is when people will follow you. And folks, let's just take a good look at ministry. Do you think that churches effectively reach their community when a pastor has to operate out of positional authority and not personal authority? Let me give you the low-down dirty truth. This is what seminaries teach pastors. They say you will probably not have any significant impact in your congregation for 10 years. because it's going to take that long for people to start to trust you and follow you. And I say, hogwash. Give me a break, right? I mean, let's get down to business here, guys. When we take our vote, we are voting on the guy that we believe that God has gifted and prepared to lead us to reach Upland and Claremont and Ontario and the surrounding area for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about instead of making somebody relentlessly prove themselves for a decade, we as members, and I among you, prepare our hearts to follow the person that God has been gifting and preparing to lead us. You know, we have met a lot with our candidates. And I can say wholeheartedly about our prime candidate that he doesn't have a domineering bone in his body. And maybe this is what it means to be a servant leader. You see, the hierarchy structure in the Bible is completely different than the world, because the world presents a pyramid like this, where if you're at the top, the more people you have under you, the better. The Bible's hierarchy structure is like this, where Jesus says, the servant of most is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so perhaps as we move through verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, someone who's going to be in the trenches serving and caring is so important. And maybe that's why it's intricately connected to verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. To that end, a pastor needs to understand that the actual senior pastor of the people of God is Jesus Christ. Here's a weird thing. It's not something that we can change in one sermon. There is no biblical justification for the title senior pastor for a human being. The only time a phrase even nearer to that is used is here in verse 4. And who is the chief shepherd, the senior pastor? Jesus Christ. Which means that at best, I'm an associate. And if Jesus is the senior pastor, then I'm probably more like a sheepdog than anything else. And that's okay. Because it's not about me or my identity and my prestige, nor is it anybody else's. We are the people of God because Jesus has made us so. And if so, as we follow Christ, we follow those he has gifted to lead us. And I'm just going to say from my heart, By the way, guys, I hate the idea of flattery. Flattery is so dumb. Because that is trying to puff someone up about something that may or may not be true. So when I say this, there is not an ounce of flattery here. I mean this sincerely. This is a church full of leaders. And I have seen it, and I have experienced it. People who have taken up the call to serve God and to use their gifts and to sacrifice and to give and to serve the people and to serve the community. Fill in the blank with whichever ministry that we do that I'm talking about, and you will find people who are affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ and are living like it. This perspective is not just for pastors, but is also for all of us in a way, that we all serve and we all love. Verse 5, and we're continuing from verse 4, right? So we have a recognition of the chief shepherd who is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And based on the context that Peter has been talking about, we're talking in Christian age, not physical age. Those who are younger in the faith, be subject to those who are older in the faith, the leaders in the faith. Because God has put them in your life to lead you, to show you what it means to walk faithfully here. And then clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What an important inclusion here. Peter's been talking about leadership, what they are supposed to look like, and how the church is supposed to respond to them. And he is going to spend the next chunk of this dialogue talking about humility. I find, folks, that the root at the end of the day of all sin and strife and conflict is pride in one way or another. Think about Adam and Eve, right? What was the temptation? Eat this fruit and you will be like God. That's pride. Imagine what the body of Christ looks like, experiences, and acts like. If we take a war on pride and clothe ourselves in humility. That idea of clothing ourselves means to completely cover ourselves with humility. And what does humility look like in the real world? It means caring. It means sacrifice. It means putting your needs above mine. It means even in disagreement, we love each other. Our leaders have a responsibility to be humble, but so do we all. Because where humility is absent, conflict and strife will always be there. And it is even a more desperate situation than that. Look in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your mercies on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It is not unintentional that Peter puts the concept of the people of God being humble right against this dramatic and scary warning. What does it actually look like in real space and time for the devil to devour people? It looks like a church splitting. It looks like people turning away from the gospel because they can't find it in their heart to forgive their brother or sister in the faith. It looks like a church that is unwelcoming to visitors. The devil doesn't have to put a big 666 on our roof to separate the truth of God from the world. All he's got to do is sow a little bit of bitterness and strife and conceit among the people of God. And look at this language. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. He is on the hunt. How do we stop it? Well, it starts with being humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him, being God. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Let's put all those four together. How do we fight the prowling devil trying to divide us and tear this world from the truth of Jesus Christ? It starts with humility. It moves through giving our burdens to God himself. It then culminates in being sober-minded and being watchful, keeping our eyes open. Now, once again, we're also speaking about the context of leaders too. And remember, one of the jobs of a shepherd is to guard the sheep. So the sheep got to be watchful. The sheep got to be sober-minded. But leaders especially have a role in this. And from this stage and from that office and in the ministry of the pastorate here at 11th Street, we are looking for someone who is humble, who relies on God, who is sober-minded, and who is watchful. Now, all of those seem like kind of active, passive, like those are preparation kind of things. But look at verse 9 here. Resist him. It's not just passive, like build up your defenses. It is active. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That all along the spectrum of Christianity, from America to Ethiopia and beyond, wherever the church is, divisiveness and conceit is trying to creep in to break up the people of God. Our leaders have a responsibility to combat it, so do we. We are fully convinced of God's glory and the fact that God wins in the end. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore himself, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I lived with a guy for 5 years who was a rabid Yankee fan. Obnoxious Yankee fan. The kind of guy that would watch Yankee games with the most kind of anxious bodily movement. He would freak out. He was losing his hair because of how much he was affected, not knowing what the outcome of this game would be. And then he instituted this policy that I thought was fascinating. He stopped watching the losses, but he recorded all the wins. And what was amazing is he would then sit on the couch and he would watch these Yankee games with all of the drama that goes on in innings 1 through 8. And he was calm and cool because he knew that, you know, they might be down by 6 in the bottom of the 8th, but he knew that in the end his team was going to win. And it completely changed the way that he acted in the moment in real life. Because he lost a job over constantly checking the scores on his phone. And when he made that small adjustment, and he knew my team was going to win, it changed his life. What a weird thing to change your life, right? And yet, maybe not so uncommon to us, because we know who wins. When we come to a time of transition and change, it can get really antsy, right? Let's get super real. We're thinking, oh man, well, what if this is not the right one? Oh man, are we locking ourselves down for the next 10 years? What's the deal here? Well, if we've done our due diligence, if our pastoral search committee has labored, which they have, labored in prayer, seeking God, and if we know that God is with us because he promises it, and we know that God wins in the end, then as that devil roars around, we can actually take a step back and take a chill pill and realize God wins. So let's live now for his glory. Let's do what he's commanded us to do. And let us be a light to this neighborhood and salt to the earth. We've got a whole list of commands that basically call a leader to be God-centered, to be a servant leader, and to be humble in his task. We've got the responsibility to do the same in our lives. And folks, I am so excited about not only what God has been doing here at 11th Street, but about what he will continue to do at 11th Street. And so I want to take just a quick point of privilege Depending, we're having a pastoral search committee meeting today where we're discussing start dates and things of that nature. But at the very base level, if God is leading us in this direction, then that means that as of, you know, 7:30 p.m. of October 6th, I'll no longer be the pastoral leader. And you know what? That is a good thing. Because that means that God is at work. Now, the extraordinary thing, and once again, guys, I'm not just saying this. I don't just say things. It's not flattery. Praise God, my goal is to stay and to serve. I look forward to our future ministry. I look forward to supporting our future leaders. I look forward to continuing and seeing God at work as long as he keeps me here and doesn't call me somewhere else. It has been an extraordinary joy, not always easy, but an extraordinary joy to serve in this capacity. And I just went to a friend of mine's retirement party last night, and it wasn't until after the party that I realized the only thing that I talked to anybody about during my 2 hours at that party was the gracious God who has provided for 11th Street Baptist Church. Because indeed, our God is gracious. And as we move to our next phase, we don't do so with tears. We don't do so reservedly. We do so because we know that no man or woman is the cornerstone that holds this place together. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the temple of God. And in that, we take extraordinary confidence. And we trust that he is leading and he will lead us into the next era of being salt and light to this community. We're going to come to a time of invitation where we're going to sing, we're going to praise God for the glorious things that he has done. And folks, as we sing, I'm going to be down here in the front. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I want to tell you how you can do that. I want to lead you in a prayer to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord in your life. Or if you've got just some other kind of prayer request, I would love to address that and pray with you as well. We can kneel at the altar together. Folks, this is a time that if God is working in your life, he is calling you to respond. With that being said, if you don't feel called to leave these pews, God hears you where you stand. And I invite you to seek him and to ask him to come into your life, because he will. Before we stand and sing and pray, or before we stand and sing, let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your merciful provision. We thank you, God, for the extraordinary work that you've done at 11th Street. I thank you, God, for all of the leaders around here who are humble, who are willing, who are servants, who are resisting the devil and casting themselves into your arms. God, let us continue to be focused on your word. And let us, Lord, continue to praise you in everything that we do for the great things you have done and for the great and holy God that you are. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, and if you have a decision to make, please come.